Writing sermons for the great days and seasons is always difficult, for me anyway, because the liturgies sort of explain themselves. Our worship is self-explanatory, and it seems that additional verbiage is superfluous. The interesting thing is that on the most solemn days, for example, Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, the ordering of a sermon is unambiguous in the rubrics. And therefore, we might understand the preaching of the church on these great days as the apostolic commentary on which you experience. And that makes it even more daunting for the preacher. I need to confess this to you, that I am deeply affected emotionally by these liturgies. And so when you have a lot of preaching to do in the solemn times of the year, it's very hard to write sermons forward. So on Good Friday, writing an Easter sermon is just a non-starter for me. It's not something that one can do with a great deal of ease. So there is a kind of last-minute quality to this that may be a good thing. What's been on my heart and on my mind since Palm Sunday is Mother Morrison's sermon, where she mentioned in her sermon having a conversation with one of our colleagues and talking with her about the Passion Liturgy on Palm Sunday, and receiving the response that the Passion Gospel will not be read in their parish because it is a weird, awful story that no one wants to listen to. And here we are on Good Friday, where that weird, awful story has just been read to you again without apology. But I also want to echo Mother Morrison's words to you on Sunday last, that I am proud and grateful that you're here, because all of us need to listen to this, and it is an important thing not to pull punches during the great solemn and holy times of the year. So, in my Good Friday sermon, I'm going to talk a little bit more about reinforcing the view of the importance of listening to the story of one of the central symbols and images of Christianity, the cross of Christ, the importance of the Passion, and some ways of thinking about why it's important. Then to say some things to you about the nature of suffering and its importance. And finally, to rehearse to you some of the theories of the atonement, which is the fancy doctrinal description of what was accomplished on the cross by Jesus. Let me say at the outset, and I will probably repeat it in the course of this sermon, that the cross was not necessary, but it was inevitable. So we'll need to think about what that might mean as we move forward. We are called to live where we experience anew who we are and what we hold holy. That's what Mother Morrison said in her sermon, and that's why we talk and think and reflect about these things. Now, here's the thing. This view of the Passion being a weird, awful story we don't want to hear isn't a new wrinkle in the way in which some people want to do this. This is what goes around comes around. So from time to time in the history of Christianity, this has become a story that is just too difficult to bear. Those of us who have lived for so long in a therapeutic culture, which defines success as a manipulatable sense of emotional well-being, does not want to hear a story about somebody being violently put to death, and they think it is harmful to our psyche and to our emotional condition to face the fact that this is part of how we understand God's redemptive act in the cosmos and our response to it. So I believe that the people who have some reserve about this are well-intentioned, and I have the deepest affection and respect for my colleagues who have some difficulty with this at this particular point in their life and in their ministry. So it's not good to think about this in polarizing terms. However, one of our parish members here said to me about a year or two ago, you know, it's not good to be too anything. So sometimes we need to enter a caveat, a warning about all of this. So I'm going to be reading you some quotations through this sermon. Here's Alan Jones, the Dean of Grace Cathedral, who in his recent book, Reimagining Christianity, Reconnect Your Spirit Without Disconnecting Your Mind, says this: an Englishman who was an expert on Eastern thought was touring Grace Cathedral in San Francisco a few years ago. On looking at the Spanish crucifix near the south doors, he unthinkingly said to me, "Why would anyone worship that?" The crucifix is late 13th century and is very beautiful, a picture of poignant and deep love and sadness. I don't think he meant to offend, but I wanted to react with an equally crass question. Why do Buddhists revere that grinning little fat guy? You know? That's where some of this stuff can take us. At the same time, it's important to suggest that an overweening focus on the nature of Jesus' sacrifice can be spiritually destructive, and I'll have more to say about that in a few minutes. So how might we define suffering? You know, somebody, by the way, said to me a long time ago that sentimentality is almost always characterized by a low threshold of pain. Think about it. What that means, of course, is that some people find suffering a little more easy to come by and readily at hand than others. But here's what one of the great dictionaries on spirituality talk about when they define suffering. Suffering is the disruption of inner human harmony caused by physical, mental, spiritual, and emotional forces experienced as isolating and threatening our very existence. As the deprivation of human good, suffering is inseparable from the mystery of evil. However, suffering and evil are not caused by God, the author of all good, but are inherent in the universe's natural processes and in the uniqueness of human freedom, in the misuse of free will that is the moral evil of sin. And what that means is that the cross was not necessary, but it was inevitable. And the source of its cause is not God. Suffering has been understood in history as God's punishment for sin. You know, during the time of Jesus, if bad things were happening to you, you must have done something to offend God. That's not an ancient view, is it? Some of us wonder when we go through a bad patch, why is it that we have had God specifically focus on us and uniquely select us for some species of suffering? When we have had terrible tragedies in our families with loved ones, that we believe that we have been uniquely afflicted by whatever it is that has happened to us. And suffering has also been understood, paradoxically, as a means of personal and national conversion. You must always remember when you read the Bible, particularly the Hebrew Bible, that when we talk about God's saving work, the people who wrote those words and also understood them first corporately. as God's word to the people and how we appropriate them as a people. And that is why, by the way, you hear preachers talk a lot about the necessity for justice and equity in the wider society. Because we understand those words being spoken to us, that if they influence us, and we see the redemptive work of God in working in the hearts of all faithful people, then by extension we should be instruments of that new life and transformation to the world. And so when we think about the suffering and adversity of the world that God's transforming power is being brought to bear on, that corporately as well as personally. So whenever I come to Good Friday, just like it's hard to write a sermon about Easter on Good Friday, I think to myself, how do I understand and unite myself with the Savior in His suffering? And how do I understand whatever suffering or adversity I may be going through at the present moment or have gone through in my past, and on reflection see it in a new way? And lo and behold, the epistle to the Hebrews today comes to our rescue, or at least to my rescue when I think about that. Those of you who've been here for a while and have heard me preach know that perhaps my favorite biblical passage comes also from the letter to the Hebrews, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, the template that we lay over our own spiritual life and development. And today, the author of the letter to the Hebrews says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And you know, as I think about my own life, and maybe you can say this too, most of the time I've learned my deepest and fullest lessons in the midst of great adversity and difficulty. Often of my own making, where I sit quietly in the living room or in the church or by myself and say, well, David, this is where your best thinking has led you. Right? This is where your best thinking has led you. So it's possible that we can move our understanding of the cross from merely a place of victimization and violence to the realization that God stands with us in the midst, in the warp and the woof of our own lives, as both a stability, that God is present and will never leave, never run, and a dynamic quality leading us to understand in a deeper and fuller way just exactly what God has in mind for us. So, just like what goes around comes around, we have a number of theories of something called the atonement, which is a very important understanding theologically in Christianity about what was accomplished on the cross. So on Good Friday recently, I've been talking about this because I need to reinforce something to you if you ever have anybody speak to you about what Jesus did on the cross and is going to promote any particular theory of the atonement. You notice that I have used the term theory of the atonement, and that is exactly what these are. They're theories. And that means, in the words of Dean Alan Richardson, an Anglican divine of many decades ago now, wrote something called the Theological Word Book of the New Testament, an important scholar. He wrote a little book in 1934 on the atonement. In 1934, what is that now, 74, 75 years ago? And he said, since what I'm going to talk about are the various theories of the atonement, you need to know that you are free to make up your own theory of the atonement. All right? Now, what goes around and comes around is that there are some Christians, some theologians, some people abroad in the Episcopal Church and elsewhere these days that says, sadly, we have had neglected the theory of the atonement. But before I let you in on the secret, here are some of the other theories. Some of them are not bad. The rejection vindication theory. The authorities rejected Jesus and killed him. God vindicated Jesus by raising him from the dead. The defeat of the powers theory. The principalities and powers put Jesus to death. God, through Jesus, disarmed these powers and triumphed over them on the cross. This is called the Christus Victor theory, and it's my favorite. I'll just tell you that. The cross represents dying to the old self and being raised to a new way of being that is in the way of Christ. And maybe that has appeal in the therapeutic culture in which we find ourselves, and it might commend itself. The next theory is the death is a revelation of the depth of God's love for us, even though we might not deserve it because of our sinfulness. And here is the final theory, which some say is the absolute theory you have to believe. The penal substitutionary theory of the atonement. Geez, it sounds kind of, ooh. Do you know that the term fundamentalism is an American term that came into common currency in 1900? Not earlier than that. And there were five things that were referred to by some biblical scholars and professors in a Protestant seminary in the East that they said you must believe in certain fundamentals. And one of the five was the penal substitutionary theory of the atonement, which says Jesus died for our sins, substituted himself for us who deserved the penalty of death, and took it on himself. Here's what Alan Jones says. Making God vengeful in the name of justice has left thousands of souls deeply wounded and lost to the church forever. So whenever I read in any of the explanations the logic of penal substitution, I say to myself, that is the most counterintuitive theological outlook I can imagine. Okay? So clearly you know what my view is on this matter, that the penal substitutionary theory is not the most congenial to our understanding of things. Eamon Duffy, who is a historian, says that the cross is not some arbitrary demand of God imposed on a hapless victim, but a marker where human beings find themselves at the intersection of justice and mercy, time and eternity, death and life. Now, since I'm talking to you about ambiguities, it is also fair to say that this may be wrapped up to some degree in God's judgment on letting us have our way. So if the cross wasn't inevitable, it was inevitable but not necessary, we may need to think about another quotation. I know I'm beating you about the head and ears with these. Czesław Miłosz, the poet, the Polish poet at Berkeley, the University of California. These days, there's a lot of new books about how religion has been absolutely the most poisonous influence in humanity that we can imagine, and the sooner or later we get rid of it, the better off we're going to be. And it's kind of a non-Marxist affirmation that religion is the opiate of the people. And Czesław Miłosz says, religion, opium of the people. To those suffering pain, humiliation, illness, and serfdom, it promised the reward of an afterlife. And now we are witnessing a transformation. A true opium for the people is a belief in nothingness, after death. The huge solace of thinking that for our betrayals, greed, cowardice, murders, we are not going to be judged. That's a pretty comforting view, isn't it? In a lot of ways. Where we believe, because of the Good Friday event, that somehow we are re-engaged into the possibility of transformation and new life. God's atoning work in your heart and in the hearts of all faithful people is that thing which in big and small ways will empower us to do God's work in the world. And if we get a handle on our own suffering and adversity and see how now in some way it makes us the people God calls us to be, and we come to our senses much in the same way as the prodigal son did, maybe we can just understand the redemptive power of the cross. And I'm going to suggest to you to reflect about that in the next day or so, and maybe through that you can come up with a useful theory of the atonement for you. Amen.